Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places, but they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. My guess is that you're familiar with that parable of the sower that Jesus spoke. And as he speaks that parable to his disciples, what he is really doing is preparing them for the road ahead. The various kinds of responses that people are going to have to the gospel message. The various types of hearts that they're going to see and come in contact with as they spread the message of the kingdom. There are going to be some people, when they hear the word of God, are going just to flat out reject it. There are going to be some people that as the disciples spread the seed of the gospel, that are going to have good and honest hearts who receive the word of God implanted that is able to save their soul. When we come to the book of Acts, we find that very thing happening. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we find the apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, being one of those people, among many others, who have that good and honest heart and receive the word implanted that is able to, that saves his soul. We turn into Acts chapter 9, and as you do so, let me just say I'm thankful that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you have come our way. And it's certainly a blessing to be able to study together and worship our God together. What I want to do with you tonight is really simple. To go through the book of Acts here in Acts chapter 9 and study this conversion account as Saul of Tarsus is converted to Christ. And then for the rest of our time, we'll make some important and crucial application to our lives as we consider our own obedience to the gospel and our own standing before God. But here in Acts chapter 9, we read about this conversion of Paul. And remember that Paul was from Tarsus. And Tarsus was one of the chief cities of Cilicia. And Cilicia was a province in Southeast Asia Minor. And while there are a lot of famous cities known for their education, like Athens and Alexandria, Tarsus had become a pretty prominent city known for its culture and education. And we know that Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. And over through the book of Acts, over and over again, Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. But we also know that he had strong Jewish roots. That he was from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the smallest tribes among Israel. And at some point in Paul's childhood, he had gone to Jerusalem to learn at the feet of Gamaliel. But as we come to the book of Acts in chapter 7, if you'll turn over there just a few chapters over, we find Stephen, one of the first martyrs of the faith, being stoned to death for preaching this message that indicted the Jews for crucifying the Son of God. And what we find is that Paul stands by as Stephen is executed. Witnesses lay their garments, their robes at his feet. In chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And as Paul begins this life ambition that he has at this point of persecuting and imprisoning followers of Christ, we're told that all the disciples are scattered and they go away preaching the word of God. I want you to notice how Paul describes his life prior to becoming a Christian. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, this is how Paul describes his opposition to Christianity. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." This was Paul's ambition. This was his goal, to rid the world he lived in of Christianity. And so he begins ravaging the church. He enters house after house, dragging off men and women and throwing them in prison. And so as he begins his persecution, again, their disciples are scattered everywhere. They go and they preach the word of God, even to parts of Samaria. And the ironic thing here is that as Paul begins this persecution, he is actually involved in spreading the gospel, even though he's so antagonistic towards it. But as we come to Acts chapter 9, if you'll turn back over there for a moment, Acts chapter 9, what we find is that Paul is still uttering threats and murder against disciples of the Lord. And what he does is he goes to the high priest and asks for letters of extradition to bring back these Christians from Damascus and bring them back, arrest them, and imprison them in Jerusalem. But as Paul and his companions begin this journey to Damascus, Paul is met by the Lord, who asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Pick up in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3 with me. Acts 9, starting in verse 3. Notice what happens here. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless. They were hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. We'll stop there. As Paul comes on this road to Damascus, this bright light from heaven flashes around him, and it is Jesus. And he comes and he calls out to Saul, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I think there's some important things we need to notice from this section, is the relationship between Christ and his followers. That to persecute the Christians is to persecute Christ himself. To persecute followers of the way is to persecute Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Can you imagine how terrifying this would have been for Paul? Here he is trying to do everything to rid this part of the world of Christianity. He wants to exterminate it. And now the Lord himself appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. Gamaliel had said in Acts chapter 5, remember what Gamaliel said in Acts chapter 5 was true. Where, remember the disciples are standing before this council of the Sanhedrin. And they won't stop preaching about this Jesus. And Gamaliel says, "Listen, if this is something from men, it's going to die out. But if it is from the Lord, you will not be able to stop it. And in fact, you may be even found fighting against God." And that's where Paul is here. He is fighting against God. And it's clear here that Paul sees the Lord on this road to Damascus. And this is one of the important points to his apostleship. And at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that Paul lists all these people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. And then he says in verse 8, "And last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And so this was crucial for his apostleship. The other thing to point out here through this section is that Paul wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. It was only after he comes and meets Ananias, or Ananias meets him, that Paul is baptized and his sins are washed away. What stands out to me here is that Paul enters Damascus in a much different way than he expected. Paul expected that as he enters Damascus, he will do so triumphantly. He's going to enter all of these synagogues and arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to imprison them. That's hardly the case here. Here, he is blind. He doesn't know. He can't lead himself. And so he's helpless, and his companions lead him into the city of Damascus. And he's here 3 days. He doesn't eat anything, but he spends that time praying to God. And so while Paul is waiting to find out what he needs to do, we're told that the Lord appears to a man named Ananias. That Ananias is supposed to come here to Saul and lay his hands on him so that he can regain his sight and teach him the gospel. Pick up with me in verse 10. Acts chapter 9, notice what it said in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, for he is a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road which you were coming, by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Here, as Ananias receives this vision, can you imagine what's running through his mind? Here he has heard all of these terrible things about Paul or Saul. He has heard all the things that here he's done so many harmful things to the saints at Jerusalem. Here he's come for the very purpose of imprisoning these Christians at Damascus, people like Ananias himself, and taking them back to Jerusalem. And I don't know how, I can't begin to fathom how frightening that would have been. Because Paul embodied everything that was contrary to Christ. And now Ananias is supposed to go to him and talk to him and lay his hands on him so they can receive his sight and teach him this good news of the gospel. But whatever fear and timidity that Ananias had, God cleared all of that up because he tells him that this Paul is going to be an instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, to these Gentile people. This man who had made so many Christians suffer, who opposed these Christians so many times, will now suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so Ananias comes to Saul. And can you imagine what that would have been like as he makes this journey to the house of Judas? He comes to Saul, he lays his hands on him, and he heals, he recovers his sight. And yet, just because Paul's sight is recovered, he is still lost in his sins. And Ananias gives this crucial question. Acts 22 and verse 16, Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I want you to notice that this was an urgent need for Paul. Ananias says, why do you delay? Don't put it off any longer. This is an urgent need. And Paul understood that. You notice that he has gone 3 days without eating. But before Paul satisfies his appetite, we're told in verse 18 that he gets up and was baptized and then goes and takes food and is strengthened. Paul's decision to come to Christ and give his life to the Lord changed everything about him. You know, we think about Romans chapter 6 and what Romans 6 describes, and as our baptism describes it, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when we're baptized into Christ, we bury that old man of sin and we rise to walk in newness of life. And that's what Paul does here. He's a changed man. He goes on his way sharing that same gospel that saved his soul to people who were just as lost like he was. Look at verse 19 again. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What I want you to appreciate here is that Saul doesn't waste, Paul doesn't waste any time being about the work of the Lord. Is that he leaves after he is baptized and then he immediately goes to the very synagogue that he was hoping to arrest Christians. And he goes and proclaims Christ, that he is the Son of God. But I want you to realize here that the point of looking at this account of Paul's conversion is not simply for us to know more about it, although that's important. But as we consider Paul's conversion to Christ, it begins to beg us to look at our lives and consider where we are in our relationship with the Lord. It begs us to look at our lives and consider where we stand before God, whether I've obeyed the gospel or not, where I am as I stand before God. And so, I want to leave us, or leave you, with four important application points from this chapter in Acts chapter 9. And as we look at these, I beg for your careful consideration. To think about these four points of application that are vital to your spiritual life. And consider where you're at in relation to them. Here's the first point. Number one, you're never too far gone for Christ. You're never too far gone for the Lord this side of eternity. You know, as we pointed out, Paul's former life embodied everything that was contrary to Christ. He was the furthest thing from a poster child of Christianity. He hated Christians. He made it his life's ambition to do everything that he could to arrest them and put them in prison. You know, Curtis asked us at the beginning of this year, the beginning of January, to write someone's name down on the pieces of paper back in the back there that had the Psalms reading list. But let me ask you this. If Saul of Tarsus was alive today, and he lived here in Bowling Green, Kentucky, would you have written his name down on your list? That very man who was so opposed to the gospel, would you have written his name down on your list? We struggle with that. We kind of shy away from people who are antagonistic to the gospel, that don't want anything to do with it, and so we just think, well, there's got to be a better candidate out there somewhere. On the outside looking in, you would have looked at Saul of Tarsus and thought, that guy is too far gone for Christ. And yet, what we find with Paul is he becomes this bold contender for the faith. This man who was so opposed to Christ and the gospel becomes one of the strongest contenders for the faith as you look throughout the rest of the New Testament. How does that happen? What is the solution to that? How do we explain something like that? I think Paul answered that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The gospel changed Paul's life. He understood that it was the power of God for salvation. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, I am too far gone for the Lord. Maybe you have struggled with so many things in your life that it's hard for you to even talk about. Maybe you've struggled over and over again. You just think that I'm too far gone. But I want you to realize is if the gospel was able to change Paul's life, why would it not be able to change yours? It is the power of God for salvation. But the reality is, I think we have a hard time connecting to Paul's situation or relating to Paul's situation. Because a lot of us, I would imagine all of us, have never persecuted Christians before. A lot of us have never been involved in a lot of things that are just crazy to think about or heinous or whatever it may be. A lot of us have never been caught up in these things that we would be ashamed to speak about. And while all of that may be true, sin is still sin, and without Christ we are just as lost as Paul was. And I think sometimes we struggle with understanding the seriousness of sin, that at the very core and essence of sin is it separates us from God. And sometimes we think because we haven't gotten involved in all of those things, these terrible things, and maybe because, you know, we've lived a pretty good life all of our life and haven't done that a lot of wrong things, that we kind of write it off as it's not that big of a deal. But I want you to realize that sin is still sin, and it absolutely is a big deal, and it will separate us from Christ. But regardless of wherever you are, whether you have gone down this path and you think you're too far gone, or whether you're just here and you haven't felt like you've done a lot of things, but you're still not in a right relationship with God, I want you to realize the gospel has the power to change you. If you will listen to it, if you will obey it, and if you walk by it, it is the power of God unto salvation. Consider a second thing with me. That coming to Christ is an urgent matter. Giving your life to the Lord and coming in obedience to the gospel is one of the most important things you will ever do in your life. It calls for us to truly think about this. To understand the importance and how vital it is to our lives. And although it is urgent and it causes us to think through that decision, to begin to realize the demands of the gospel, to understand what it means for us to come to the Lord, to consider the cost of discipleship. That when I come to the Lord and I render my will to His, that He expects me to live in a completely different way. That I rise to walk in newness of life from baptism, and I put away that old man of sin and put on the new man in Christ, patterned after Him. And all of that is urgent for us to understand. And we see evidence of that here in Paul's situation. Paul understood how urgent it was to obey the gospel. Here he doesn't worry about his appetite, but he makes sure that he is baptized before he does anything else. We see the urgency in Ananias' questions, why do you delay? Don't put it off. It's not something to wait for a more convenient time. It's urgent. We see the urgency of obeying the gospel throughout the book of Acts. So many examples where people learn the gospel in that very hour of the night they're baptized for the remission of their sins. And again, that doesn't mean we should just go into this blindly without ever thinking through any of it. But when we come to believe the gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we come to understand what the Lord has done for us, while, as Curtis talked about this morning, while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us, when we come to understand that we are stained with sin, and yet the Lord went to the cross to redeem us and buy us back and reconcile us back to God, why would we not be urgent in our decision to obey the gospel? How could we put it off for any longer? One of the biggest barriers to urgency is apathy. A lack of interest. Lack of enthusiasm or concern. Just this indifference in uninterest. And I think sometimes indifference can come out of affluence. That's especially difficult in the world we live in, 21st century America. And sometimes it is easy for us to find some kind of false security in what the world offers us, in pleasures or possessions or wealth, that we begin to think that there's some kind of security in those things. And yet they'll leave us empty every single time. But our security, our refuge, is found in God. And so what's the solution then? How do we overcome this indifference with urgency? And there are probably a lot of answers to that, but I want to offer one. That we'll be more urgent in our efforts to obey the gospel or make our lives right with God, when we understand the dire situation that we're in, when we understand how serious it is to be separated from God, and until we recognize how that we're lost without the Lord, and we'll continue to be apathetic or indifferent towards the gospel. But I want you to realize that the Lord is ready to receive us when we come to Him on His terms. I think I'll always be humbled and challenged by the parable of the prodigal son. And we won't take time to read it, but I want you to think about it for a moment. That the picture of that father in the parable of the prodigal son is a picture of our heavenly Father. Of this boy, this young boy who takes his father's inheritance and he goes off to this distant country. He squanders everything that he has. All the blood, sweat, and tears that his father had worked for. He squanders everything on loose living. He wastes it on prostitutes. And then he comes to the realization of where he's at. He comes to his senses. He finds himself in the muck and mire of a pig pen, a place that no Jewish boy could ever fathom being. And he's so hungry that he wishes to satisfy his appetite with these pods that the swine are eating, but nobody gives him anything. Then he begins to realize everything he had back home with his father. That here his father's higher servants had more than enough food, but here he's dying with hunger. And so he makes up this plan. He says, I'm going to go back to my father. And I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant. As he begins that journey to his father, he comes. And his father's just waiting there and says, well, look at the cat drug in. His father sees him. He's been waiting for this moment, you can imagine, for his entire life. His father sees him. He runs after him. And he embraces him and he kisses him. And he calls his servants, saying, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Bring a signet ring and put it on his hand, sandals on his feet. Go and kill the fattened calf as it was prepared for this time of celebration, because this son of mine was dead. He was lost and has been found. What I want you to realize is if you found yourself in the muck and mire of sin, separated from your Father, you've come to your senses. He's waiting for you to come back home. He's ready to receive you if you'll come on His terms. But you have to understand just how urgent that is. Notice the third thing. Baptism is essential for our salvation. The scriptures are clear, especially as we look here in the book of Acts, that baptism is essential for our salvation. And that doesn't minimize the importance of coming in faith, in obedient faith to the gospel, obeying the things that we have come to know and believe about the gospel. And it's essential for us to come in godly sorrow, turning from our sin back to God. And it's essential that we're willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God and proclaim Him everywhere that we go. But it's clear here, and that is at the point of baptism, that our sins are washed away. We see all that in Acts 22 and verse 16. As Ananias says, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If you look at the books of Acts, what you'll find over and over again is that people were baptized for the remission of their sins. And this is something that Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Hopefully you can see this. But Jesus says to His disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus equates discipleship with baptism. But even the Apostle Paul, the apostles taught this in Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And it's here at the point of baptism that we put on Christ. We live in a religious culture that I think seeks to minimize the importance of baptism. That it's just something that you do after you've already been saved. But that couldn't be further from the truth. What we see here, it is at the point of baptism that our sins are washed away. And that we're made right. We come back into a right relationship with God. But consider this last thing. And as important as that is, and crucial as baptism is, that it is not the end of our journey, although it is important. It is but the stepping stone to a new life in Christ. Notice what happens after Paul obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 19, what does he do? He immediately goes out and he proclaims Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. I don't know if you struggle with this sometimes, but it's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that as long as I obey the gospel, I'm good. And I can just coast through life spiritually, and I'm good. And I don't want to minimize the importance of obeying the gospel, but it is just the beginning of a life that should be devoted and committed to God in every single way. I think we ought to have that same desire and fervency that Paul had to go out and share the good news with people who were lost, just like he was. Why is that a struggle sometimes? Why do we battle that? I don't know about you, but I've found many times after I became a Christian, that it's easy for comfort to dictate everything that I do. To kind of just get in this comfort zone in my life where I never branch out and do these hard and challenging things. Do the things that God expects me to do. To move past that comfort zone. Because we live in a world that exalts comfort above everything else. I mean, we wear clothes that are comfortable and made of good material. We drive cars that are comfortable. We have heated seats, air conditioning, and heating. We go and we have homes that have the same thing. Air conditioning and heating and beds we get to sleep on, couches, all these great things. And I think sometimes our comfort can keep us from doing the things that God expects of us. And I'm not saying go out and move out to the desert somewhere and just live a monastic life. What I am saying is that we need to be willing to deny ourselves daily and take up our crosses to get out of our comfort zones and to go out and share the good news with people who are lost. When people saw someone in the first century carrying a cross, what did they think about? When somebody who lived in the first century saw someone carrying their cross, what came to their mind? They thought that guy was marching to his death. He was going to die that day, and he's not coming back from that. And that's what Jesus expects of us every day when we commit ourselves to Him, that we die daily, that we deny ourselves and take up our crosses, that we leave those comforts, or those comfort zones, and go out and do these challenging things that He expects of us. This new life in Christ is all about going beyond the norm. Moving past what is easy and comfortable to share that good news, just like Paul did. And listen, I don't say all of that because I feel like I'm in some doing better than anybody else. But I say that because I know it's a challenge for me. And if it's a challenge for me, I figured it'd be a challenge for everybody else. Back in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord gives an explanation of the parable of the sower. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. The one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. We looked at a man tonight who was like the good soil, who had an honest heart and wanted to do what was right before God. He received the word implanted that saved his soul. And the real question then is, what kind of soil are you going to prove to be tonight? Will you have that same good and honest heart that receives the word implanted that can save your soul? Maybe you're not a Christian. And you've never made the decision to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been thinking about that and studying that. Maybe you've come to see the urgent need to do that. Will you see that word with a good and honest heart tonight? Render your will to God's, pledge your allegiance to Him, your devotion to Him, by coming in faith and showing it through repentance, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and as we looked at tonight, being baptized into Christ to wash away your sins and going on your way, spreading that same gospel to other people who were lost. Maybe as a child of God, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things have come and choked the word. And you've not been as productive as you should be. Wherever you're at tonight, if you're in need to respond to the gospel, why don't you come forward now as we stand and sing this song of invitation.